Very shortly, we will be engaging in our annual congregational business meeting. It was announced this morning. And I think it's fitting that we come to this passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we approach the annual congregational meeting and the election of officers in our church to see what the Word of God has to say about choosing church leaders. One of our elders was just sharing with me this morning that his son realized that this year he is of election age. He can vote. And all of a sudden he wants to know what the qualifications are for church leaders. And he asked that question just this week. Well, it's also fitting in answer to his question that we approach 1 Timothy chapter 3 today, because that's where the question is answered. There are lots of pastors in the nation today who are wondering where they're going to find qualified men to provide leadership in their churches. Thank God we have men who are qualified in this church to assume leadership positions. But in some churches, they just can't find them. They scrounge around, they look for anybody that's just, you know, got a warm body and fills a pew once in a while. And if that's the qualifications they meet, well, then latch on to them and put them into office. Put them on the official boards of the church. If you can't find one that's qualified, take one that isn't, but take one in any case. I just almost like to listen in on the nominating committee meetings at some of those particular churches. Let's see if we can't recreate one. Let's call this the first dead as a doornail community church, all right? And this is the nominating committee meeting. And one dear brother says, well, who are we going to put up for the Board of Elders this year? Who qualifies in our church for this position? And one person on the board says, well, we've got to nominate dear Mr. Golden Barr. You know, he's the money bags of the church, and if we don't put him on the official board, he's liable to resign and go to some other church, and then where would we be financially? And somebody says, yeah, but Mr. Golden Barr is rather bullheaded, isn't he? He's kind of hard to get along with, and he's quick-tempered. He's got a short fuse and a quick trigger. Yes, but we've got to have that money. There's just no other way. If we don't put him on the board, he's already threatened to cut his giving, and we better put him on. And so dear old Mr. Golden Barr gets nominated and probably will get elected. Somebody else says, yeah, well, there's dear old brother Olden Gray. You know, he's been around many, many years, and he's never really served on the board. And you know, he doesn't have long for this old world. Maybe we better afford him this honor before the Lord takes him home. Yeah, but Mr. Olden Gray has never shown any leadership abilities. And besides that, two of his children have police records. And how's that fit with the Word of God? And somebody else says, yes, but here's a man who really deserves the honor. And Mr. Olden Gray gets nominated. And then there's Brother Blue Blood. You know, he's from the good family. He's going to get a nomination. Somebody says, yeah, but I've heard some rumors that Mr. Blueblood is having some trouble with the bottle. Well, yeah, but I've never seen him drunk. Have you? And since he's not been found drunk, maybe he gets nominated to the board. And Brother Backslapper, he's always good for a nomination, you know. He knows everybody in the church. If you want to get a new idea through, he's the man to get it through. Everybody likes him. Yeah, but he's not very dependable. But listen, we need men like this who know our people and are well-liked, and they're the ones we need on our board. And so there's no question as to why First Dead in the Doornail or Dead as a Doornail Community Church is dead as a doornail. I mean, there's just no consideration whatsoever of biblical qualifications for leadership. Where are we going to find qualifications for church officers? Shall we find them in the Constitution of Emmanuel Faith Community Church? Well, it says some things there, but it really doesn't say too much. And furthermore, I'm not a minister of the Constitution of the church. I'm a minister of the Word of God. And if we want to know what the qualifications for leaders are, then we ought to go to the Word of God, where those qualifications are delineated for us. Let's turn to the Word then. I trust you have your Bible open. And we'll begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. All right, we're going to talk about bishops. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Strauss. We don't have any bishops in this church. As a matter of fact, we don't even have any, we don't even believe that there are such a thing as bishops. And right away, the word bishop would conjure up a denomination in our minds. One that's highly organized, one that has areas and segments, and a bishop is usually thought of as a man who's over a section of churches in a particular area. I had somebody call me the Bishop of Escondido once, but I think it was in jest. I really don't think he was serious when he said that. But, you know, we don't have bishops in church. Who are these bishops anyway? Well, before we get into their qualifications, I think it's important that we find out who they are. And I think we ought to understand the other scriptures that have bearing on this whole subject. Who are these bishops? Well, keep your finger or a bookmark here, because we're going to be traveling around a little bit this morning before we really get into an exposition of 1 Timothy 3. In fact, we may not get very far in 1 Timothy 3 at all this morning. You'll have to come back tonight. But I want you to turn to Acts 20, please. Acts chapter 20. Paul comes to the city of Miletus in Asia Minor, which is a coast, seacoast city, not too far from the city of Ephesus. And he doesn't have time to go inland to Ephesus, so he calls for the elders, verse 17, you see it? Elders of the church at Ephesus. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, we know that these men he's going to talk to are elders. I just put the overhead up here today because I think it might be helpful for us to see these things. Let's first of all write the word elders here, because that's who we're talking to in in Acts chapter 20. Paul was talking to the elders. Now skip down, please, to verse 28. This is what he says to the elders. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. See that word, overseers? That's the Greek word episkopos, which is the same word translated in 1 Timothy 3:1, bishops. Now, to the elders. You former Episcopalians, by the way, will appreciate that word episkopos, because that's where the name of that denomination comes from, that Greek word episkopos, all right? Now, the elders were made by the Holy Spirit to be bishops. It says so right there in Acts 20 and verse 28. So, that word episkopos literally means to look over, to oversee. So let's put this down as a function of the elders, to oversee. Now that means to supervise, to manage, to overlook, to lead, to guide, to rule. Rule is another word. I'll show it to you in the scripture in a little while, but let's put it down there. Now this word elder refers to the office. This is the position. Incidentally, that Greek word elder is presbyteros, for the sake of you former Presbyterians. I thought you'd appreciate knowing where that word came from. The names of these two denominations come from the two Greek words we're studying here this morning. Presbyteros, or elder, refers to the office or position, whereas the word bishop refers to a function of the elder, the function of oversight or government or ruling. But read on, will you please, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed. That's the Greek word poimen, or poimeo, which means to shepherd. As a matter of fact, it's the same word translated, or the same root that's translated in other parts of the New Testament, to pastor. And so we find another function of the elders. According to Acts 20:28, they are supposed to pastor. They oversee, they also pastor. Now it's unfortunate that these words do not occur in our King James translation, because they are there. In fact, these are the only places where some of these words occur. So, the elders are to oversee and they are to pastor, according to Acts 20:28. Now I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture, please. Turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 1, which is a parallel passage to the qualifications for church officers in Timothy. But in Titus 1:5, we read, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." For, verse 7, I'm skipping a verse just to get this continuity. For a bishop must be blameless. See, there's no question about it. The elders and the bishops are really the same person. Paul says, "I sent you there to appoint elders, for a bishop must be blameless." He uses the two terms interchangeably. The one refers to the office, the other refers to the function. While we're here, I'd just like you to skip on down to verse 9 to see something we're going to pick up a little later. "Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to confute the opposers." He has to be a man of the word so that he can impart the word, so that he can teach the word. And right there, we get a clue as to the next function of the elders. They are also to teach. They oversee, they pastor, and they teach, according to Titus 1:9. Now I want you to keep on turning, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. "The elders," verse 1, "who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God." There's our word, poimeo, again. There's our pastoring. See, the elder is going to pastor here in verse 2. "Feed," or pastor, "the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight." There's our bishops again. "Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Now again, the three ideas are put together. Elders, overseeing, and pastoring. I don't think there is any question about this in the New Testament. It is absolutely clear that the elders are the ones who oversee the church and who pastor the church. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy and see this other idea. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 2 says, "A bishop, then, or an elder, or a pastor," all three are really the same person, "must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach." Now there's that teaching idea. Now who is to be able to teach according to 1 Timothy 3? It's the bishop. Now turn over to 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." The word honor means both respect and remuneration. Both honor and honorarium. both appreciation and tangible money, in other words, a living. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. There we have them teaching again, you see. They are elders by position. The word elder was probably chosen because in the early church, it was the older men in the congregation who were usually chosen for this particular responsibility. And that refers to their office, their position. They are elders. That's their title. But they do three basic things in the local church. They oversee, they're bishops. They pastor, they are pastors. They teach, they instruct in the Word of God. Or as 1 Timothy 5:17, they labor in word and doctrine. Now these are the men. This is who they are. Maybe we ought to go through a little bit of these three functions just to put it all together and see really what these men are supposed to be doing. The word oversight meant then as now to supervise, to administrate, to govern, to rule. We've seen two passages that tell us that this is what the elders are, overseers, Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5:2. The elders are overseers or bishops. But there's actually a use of this word rule, and it's right here where your Bibles are open to. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. Rule. Elders rule. That word rule is never applied to any other body of people in the local church than elders. Elders are the rulers of the church. That word is never applied to deacons or deaconesses or anyone else. It's applied to elders. According to the New Testament, elders are the administrators, the supervisors, the managers, the rulers, mind you, of the local church. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That's the word that literally means to set over or before, to stand before. And it has the idea of supervising, presiding over. That's what we usually mean when we say stand before, to preside over. And that's the meaning of the word. So in biblical language, elders are the rulers of the local church. Now, of course, there's a right way and a wrong way to rule. Peter told us the right way, and it might be just wise to say a word about it right here. But, you know, by emphasizing the fact that elders are rulers, I don't mean to imply for a moment that they're dictators. They are not. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The fact that the elders are the rulers doesn't mean they go sticking their noses in everybody's business. If they delegate certain responsibilities, it doesn't mean they keep coming back and telling them how to do those things. No. They are to lead by example, not by being dictators, not being lords and masters, but being gracious, godly, Christian examples. But they are, nevertheless, the leaders. Yes, there's a right way and a wrong way. They are to do it the right way, but there can be no question biblically about this fact. The elders rule the church. And I don't believe I'm over-laboring something that has not been believed in this church through the years. As it has been related to me that the former pastor, Pastor Merritt, oftentimes said the very same thing. Because that's what the Scripture says. That's what we have to believe. We are driven to no other alternative but this. Not everybody likes that. There's some people who do not care to submit to the leadership of the elders. But if they have the authority to govern from God, then everyone else has the responsibility to respect them and to submit to them. And of course, the Bible has something to say about that too. If you look at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you, to know them well, to know them intimately, to respect them and appreciate them. That's all involved in that word know. Who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now that's obviously referring to the elders. They are the ones who are over them. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Paul had them remind the Thessalonians to do that because they were probably all saved about the same time. And yet God picked some and elevated them to positions of leadership, and the others were tempted to say, oh, who does he think he is? You know, how come I had to submit to him? He's no better than me. You're right, he isn't. Except that God saw fit in his grace to put him in a position of leadership. Now you are supposed to know him, that is to love him and appreciate him and esteem him very highly in love for his work's sake. Not for his sake. He's really no better than you, but for his work's sake. Now turn over to Hebrews, please. Chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them. They're watching out for your spiritual good. So you are responsible to obey them. And I would have to say that if there are individuals in a local church who resent the leadership and rule of the elders over them, then they probably ought to have a change of heart or a change of church, where they can find individuals to whom they can submit themselves because they are God's appointed leaders. Okay, they oversee, they rule. For that responsibility, they probably use the gifts of government or the gift of ruling. The gift of ruling, it's called in Romans 12, and the gift of government, it's called in 1 Corinthians 12. Ruling or government. They would be the spiritual gifts the elders would use for that particular function. But they also pastor. Now they would do everything a shepherd does, in other words, because that's what the word pastor really means. It means to shepherd. What's a shepherd do? Well, he leads his sheep and guides them. He guards them. Pastors are supposed to guard their flocks against false teachers. He comforts them. He encourages them. He consoles them when they're hurt or injured. He tries to find them when they're lost. He puts healing oil on their wounds. He kind of just takes care of them. That's what a pastor does, spiritually speaking, for his flock. And we've seen on a couple of passages, Acts 2:28 and 1 Peter 5:2, where the elders are also to pastor the flock. Incidentally, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see something else very interesting. The Lord Jesus is a pastor. And in 1 Peter 2:25, these two words are put together regarding him too, the Lord Jesus. For ye, 1 Peter 2:25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are ye returned unto the shepherd or pastor and bishop of your souls. That's interesting that the two words are put together with the Lord Jesus, just as they are with the leaders of the local church. So the elders are both bishops and pastors, you see. That's what Jesus is to us, and they should be so filled with him that they reflect what he is, and they do what he does. They pastor the flock. But there's one particular aspect of pastoring that is worthy of special note, and that is the feeding. Shepherds feed their flock. And that would refer primarily to this teaching ministry. Incidentally, the word pastor and teacher is put together for us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. That's one gift there in Ephesians 4:11. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. See? There's the gift of being a pastor and the gift of being a teacher put together in one person. Who is that person? Well, obviously, there's only one person he can be. He's the elder, who is also the overseer of the local church, who also has the gifts of pastor-teacher. Ephesians 4:11. And of course, teaching is listed separately as a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12:28. But this one, teaching, is related to pastoring because that's feeding the flock. And so the pastor teaches. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. Able by sound doctrine to convince and exhort the gainsayers, according to Titus 1:9. It's there in all the passages, you see. It's all together. These are the men we're referring to when we approach 1 Timothy 3:1. Which says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, I think maybe we ought to just say a word about how these men were chosen. Well, before I do that, different elders may have different strengths. I am not suggesting that every man who is chosen to be an elder has to be equally strong in all these areas. Every pastor certainly doesn't have all three strengths. But together, the elders provide leadership for the local church. And where one is weak, another one will pick up. And he probably is strong, so that together, these men rule the church. But together, they provide these three functions by using these three spiritual gifts. I think I should also point out to you that every time elders are referred to with relationship to a New Testament church, they are in the plural. For instance, in Acts 14:23, says, when they had ordained elders in every church. Keep leafing over to Acts 20. We read it once, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Wherever you find them, they are plural. And this is not referring to the one pastor as we have him today, or even a staff of pastors. That concept really is not even found in the New Testament. Usually two or three of the elders gained a position of prominence because they were the teaching elders, not just ruling elders. And as time went on, sometimes in a smaller body, that would gravitate to one man. That's where we find one pastor over a church. But according to the New Testament, the pastor is just part of the group of elders who rule the church. He's a teaching elder. But at least the seed of it is there. I don't think it's wrong for a congregation to have a pastor, one pastor, because he is the one, according to 1 Timothy 5:17, who labors in word and doctrine as well as who rules. Where did they come from? Where did these elders begin? The first time we find them in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, by the way, they're just there. Don't tell us. That doesn't tell us how they got there. They just seem to appear. They seem to come from the Jewish synagogue. The Jews had elders. And the early church actually called itself a synagogue. There's a reference in James where the church is referred to as the synagogue, interestingly enough. So I would imagine they just assumed, the early church assumed the same structure the synagogue had. And when the first ones appear, they're just there. Incidentally, the messengers from Antioch brought the funds to the elders at the church at Jerusalem. Even though there were deacons at the church, they brought them to the elders in Acts 11:30. because they were the rulers of the church in Jerusalem. Subsequent passages in Acts do tell us, I think, where they came from, however. And that one in Acts 14:23 that I just referred to is one you ought to look at again. It's talking about Paul and Barnabas. What did they do? They ordained elders in every church. You see, the apostles were the leaders of the early church. But they were itinerant. They moved around. Furthermore, they knew they would die. They needed to have leaders in the local church on the scene who weren't itinerant moving around. So they, the apostles, appointed elders to be the rulers on the local scene. They did it in Acts 14. When we were over in Titus, you don't need to turn to it again, but in Titus 1:5, Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was to ordain elders in every city." So either an apostle or an apostolic representative appointed the elders. I can find no indication in the New Testament that they were elected by the congregation. Now, we don't have apostles, nor do we have apostolic representatives. I do not know any other way today that we could select our elders but to elect them by the congregation, particularly a church that's been going as many years as ours has and is as large as ours. I think in a church that was just beginning, maybe the first godly men who were the nucleus of the church would become the elders, and they in turn would probably appoint the others, and that would be closer to the New Testament than electing them by the congregation. But I really don't know any other way that a church like ours could do it. But I would have to repeat, nowhere in the New Testament can I find any clear reference to a body of believers electing the elders. They were appointed. But nevertheless, it was something that every man should aspire to. And now I'm back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm ready to begin. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Every man ought to desire the office of a bishop. You say, "Well, I don't even give a hoot." Well, maybe you don't. But that says something about your spiritual life. There ought to be a secret desire in your heart, maybe not even very secret, that someday you'd like to be a man of God, recognized by the congregation to be such, and put in this position of leadership as evidence of the fact that you are a man of God, desires God's will in your life. I think many men do desire to be used of God in this kind of a capacity. Maybe some have desired it for a long time and wonder why they're not chosen. I don't know, except that maybe it was not God's will for you to serve at that time. I'm not saying for a moment that the men who are on the board are the most qualified men in the church, or we who are on the pastoral staff are the most qualified people to be where we are. I wouldn't say that for a moment, because I don't know every other man's heart. I know my own, and that equips me to say we are not the most qualified people. I mean, that's for sure. I can't explain God's ways. I just know that God chooses certain men to be in these positions at certain times. But He would like all of us to aspire to them. And in order to aspire to them, we obviously ought to be meeting the qualifications. So you see, these are not qualifications for just those men over there. They're elders. They better be this, boy. Yes, sir, by gum, they better be this, or we're going to get them out of office. But I can be anything I want. No. God wants us all to aspire to the office, which means we all ought to be growing in these qualifications and characteristics. So that should God decide to choose us, we'll be ready. Okay? Here's God's goal then for every Christian man. And there's something very interesting about the list. These are qualities, characteristics, traits. They are not spiritual gifts. There's so much talk about gifts today and their importance. When God's looking for a man to put in a leadership capacity, He doesn't even mention the gift. He mentions the personal qualifications and characteristics. God's interested in what a man is, even more than what he can do. And that ought to be encouragement for all of us. Let's see what kind of a man God's looking for. A bishop then, verse 2, must be blameless. Wow, what a place to start, huh? A bishop then must be perfect. Blameless. No flaw in his character. Seems to be what it's saying. Well, not exactly, or none of us could ever be elders or pastors. The word literally means cannot be laid hold of. The idea being without reproach, giving no ground for accusation. In other words, the kind of a man that the world isn't pointing to and say, you mean that guy is a Christian? You mean he's on the board of your church? No, no. God doesn't want that kind of a man elevated to leadership. He has to be above reproach. The kind of a man who cannot be laid hold of. His life is an open book, and its pages are clean. All right, how do we measure up here, men? I'm not just talking to the elders or deacons or any other select group of individuals or pastors. I'm talking to the whole congregation of men. How do we measure up? Is our life an open book, or are we kind of glad the book's closed and there's some pages that are stuck together, because we sure wouldn't want anybody to see those pages? And were they ever opened and revealed for everybody to see, the stench would be so bad that reproach would be brought on the name of the Lord Jesus and on the ministry of the local church. We're just better off if nobody knows. Well, if that's the case, then it's time to ask the Spirit of God to take hold of our lives, to fill us, to control us, to give us victory over sin, so that we may be without reproach. Not able to be laid hold of and accused, either by believers or unbelievers. Blameless. The second one says, the husband of one wife. And I'm going to close with this one this morning, and we'll take it up from there tonight. But this one does take a few minutes of explanation. A husband of one wife, what does it mean? Some have thought through the years it was a prohibition of polygamy or bigamy. In other words, only one wife at a time. Can't be married to two wives. I don't know why any man would want more than one, frankly. I love the one I have very, very much. But I'm just as convinced before God that I couldn't handle two of them as I am. I'm standing here before you this morning. But some did, I guess. It wasn't very prominent in the Roman Empire, however. In fact, there were laws both in Greece and in Rome against polygamy. So I don't think that really is what Paul's talking about. That really wasn't a problem in the early church. Some believe that a man could never marry again, even if his wife died. The husband of one wife, period. But I don't think that's reasonable. Death terminates marriage. The Apostle Paul says that. Well, even encourages widows to remarry over in chapter 5 of this book. That certainly isn't what it means. For many years, I believed that there was only one alternative to those two unacceptable points of view, and that is that a divorced man could never hold office as an elder, and neither as a deacon, since this same one is repeated in chapter 3, verse 12 about deacons. But you know, I've come to the conclusion that it doesn't mean that either, because there are, I think, two biblical grounds for divorce in the Scripture, and I think when God recognizes divorce on those limited grounds, not any ground, mind you, but on those limited grounds, when it's really a divorce in God's sight, then the marriage is terminated and the man is not the husband of more than one wife. He's only the husband of one wife, so he would meet that qualification. The Greek terminology literally says a one-woman man. And I've come to the position through studying this and through reading other men that what Paul meant is exactly what he says, a one-woman man. He's the kind of a man who for quite a while Maybe there has been something in his past, but I'm saying he's established a reputation now. And for quite a while, it's been evident to everybody who knows him that he is the kind of man who has eyes for one woman only, who pours his life into one woman, who loves his wife with all his heart and soul. And he loves her so much, she knows it. She doesn't have a lot of anxiety about him or insecurity about his love. He's the kind of a man that shows his wife that he loves her. And he's interested in her alone. He doesn't ogle every girl that goes by with a short skirt who's exhibiting her body, and we have a lot of professing Christian exhibitionist women around, even in the church, I'm finding. But this kind of man has disciplined his eyes. You can't help what you see once, but you can help the second look, and he's learned how to control that second look. He's learned how to control what he thinks about in his mind. He doesn't lust over other women. He's a one-woman man, even in the sense that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. When we look after a woman to lust after in our hearts, we've already committed adultery, Jesus said. But a man who's qualified to serve in the highest capacity in the local church has to be a man who's conquered these kinds of things. If he's a one-woman man, he obviously is not a Playboy reader or any of the other girly magazines that are so popular. When he goes on a trip, he doesn't take advantage of the fact that he's out of town to stand in front of the newsstand in the airport and ogle the girly magazines. He doesn't frequent a massage parlor or a pornographic flick to get his jollies. He's a man who wraps himself up in one woman, his wife. Now you see, a man could technically not ever have been divorced or married again, even if his wife died and all that, and still not meet this qualification. You see? This is a matter of the heart. Only God knows the heart. But we know our own hearts, men. And none of us are perfect. But God wants us to be growing in this area of our lives. And only those men who are growing and getting victory over sin are ready to be placed in this position of leadership in the local church, a one-woman man. Now, only as God the Holy Spirit controls a man can he attain this degree of godliness and be worthy of leadership in the church. So that means if we're going to be growing, and this is God's goal for every man's life, then we need to be filled with God's Spirit. And maybe that's the place to wrap up this message this morning, the challenge to just yield our lives to the Spirit of God. Say, Lord, I can't be all that you want me to be in my own strength. I need your help. Here's my life. You take it and fill it. Fill me, Lord, and control me. Give me the will to obey you and to overcome sin in my life. There may be some men here this morning who don't, or women, or young people for that matter, who don't even care about standards like this. The world does it. Who cares? Yeah, I know. The world does it. Maybe you do too. But you'll have to admit you probably feel pretty dirty when it's all over. Even the world calls it dirty. They talk about their dirty old men. See? And they're just doing what the world has accepted. But it's dirty. And God wants us to get clean. And the only way to get clean is to avail ourselves of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, to receive him as our Savior, and then to let him rule our lives as Lord and Master. And he can make us what he wants us to be, men and women and young people of God who are fit and equipped to serve him. Let's pray.